One of your American soldiers came into one of our Birmingham hospitals. He was very ill. And when he eventually came round, he said to the Birmingham nurse, "Say, nurse, have they brought me in here to die?" She said, "No, son, they brought you in yesterday." Now that's how we talk in Birmingham. And somebody couldn't understand my Birmingham lingo on Sunday, but I think it's really because of this speaker I had round my chest. I'd much rather have a speaker in my chest than round my chest. And people get on better when that happens. Let's hope that you can hear everything I say this morning, because I wouldn't want you to miss the joy that the Lord has promised those who really trust in him. Now let us turn to the word and read from the epistle to the Philippians, just a few verses here and there. Chapter 1, verse 3. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy." Verse 25, "Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." Chapter 2 and verse 14. "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For this cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." Chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech you, Odius and Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord, and I treat thee also, true yoke fellow. Help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation, your sweet yieldingness, be known unto all men. The Lord is nearby. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing." May the Lord bless to us the readings from his precious word. Now, I was thinking and praying about what the Lord would have me say to you this week. And I thought, well, now I think they get rather a lot of theology at Park of the Palm, so I'm not going to give them any deep theology. It is true that I was tempted to try out on you some of my new theological lectures that I've been framing lately, but I soon threw that idea out of the window. Recently, or some months ago, on the Pacific coast of your lovely country, I was giving series on the minor prophets, and I thought, well, now, the minor prophets for Park of the Palms. No, it can't be that. And I felt the Lord was definitely directing me to speak on these devotional themes from the letter to the Philippians. Because I felt that you perhaps are not giving yourself to special theological study. If you are, I can help you. But you are giving yourself to the Lord and to His will, and you want His blessing, you want to enjoy His presence and the fullness of His Spirit more in your life. And I thought, that's got to, what it's got to be, some simple, straightforward, devotional exposition and a little bit of prophecy may be just the thing the Lord wants me to give to them. Now on Sunday somebody reminded me that I spoke on Philippians once before when I was here. You know, they got very good memories, some of these people in Park of the Palms. Well, I suppose that's right. When I first came 3 years ago, I gave a series on the main themes of the prison epistles. And I dealt with the main themes of each, and of course one of the prison epistles is the letter to the Philippians. You might find in my talks these mornings one or two little bits of things I said in those days, or perhaps in that one address on the main theme of the letter to the Philippians, but this is really something quite different from that. I say that just to reassure you in case you think I'm going to repeat myself. Now, Paul's imprisonment, and this I said 3 years ago, was definitely in the will of God. He was there in prison at Rome, but he was not languishing in prison, he was rejoicing in the will of God. If you go anywhere in the will of God, you always go to a place of blessing. Blessing is always the result of it. He was rejoicing in the will of God. He said, the things that have happened unto me, that is this imprisonment, have turned out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. He had a lot of added blessing in his own soul, and there was lots of blessing for other people through him because of his imprisonment. And actually, not incidentally, a lot of blessing for you and for me through his imprisonment too, because while he was there, he wrote quite a number of letters, and four of them have come down to us. So one of the blessings in his own soul was this: joy in the Lord, in spite of his circumstances, in spite of his afflictions. Well, this of course you must expect, because God is no man's debtor. God said to him in Jerusalem on the first night of his imprisonment there, thou shalt testify for me in Rome, as you have here in Jerusalem. So he made a mental note of it, and he said, God wants me to go to Rome next, and he was a prisoner. So he took the only way in the wide, wide world he could take to get to Rome. At the end of his defense one day in Jerusalem, he said, I appeal unto Caesar. And Caesar was in Rome. And his judges said, to Caesar thou shalt go. And they put their heads together and said, isn't this man a fool? If he hadn't wanted to appeal to Caesar, we could have given him his liberty. He didn't want liberty. God had said Rome. And he said, give me a ticket to Rome, please. And they gave him a free ticket to Rome. To Caesar thou shalt go. So he knew that he was in the will of God. As a matter of fact, halfway there in the Mediterranean Sea, I'm quite sure he had some fears and doubts as to whether he was in the will of God, wouldn't you think? Because it reads like this: all hope that we should be saved was then taken away, and everybody was waiting for the boat to go down. So Paul said, oh, half a minute now, didn't the Lord say I must go and testify in Rome? And aren't we supposed to be on the way to Rome? I must go and have a quiet time about this. That's what you do when you don't know why this has happened and that has happened. He went to have a quiet time with the Lord, and the Lord said to him, fear not, Paul, you're all right. You're in my will, and you'll get to Rome. Nobody on the ship will be lost, but the ship will be. So we came up on board and said, came up on deck and said, "Sirs, be of good cheer." And I can imagine them picking up something and throwing it at him. "Be of good cheer," and the boat go down, going down. He said, "Be of good cheer, because I believe God that it shall be as it was told me." What was told him? In Jerusalem it was told him that he must testify in Rome. He said, "God has confirmed that I'm in his will, and I'm going to Rome, and I'll get there." So he was there in Rome, in the will of God, suffering, it's true, in prison, but rejoicing in the Lord. Like Madame Guyon in prison, actually in a dirty dungeon in France, for Christ's sake. And this is how she put it: "Within this place of certain good, love evermore expands her wings, and nestling neath thy perfect choice, abides content with what it brings. No silken couch or softest bed could ever give me such sweet rest." So the apostle was resting in the will of God, but he was rejoicing in the will of God. You see, if we are partakers of his suffering, the scripture says in 2 Corinthians, he himself says, we shall also be partakers of his consolation. Now, this is not talking about ordinary suffering, backache, toothache, lumbago, or gout. This is talking about suffering for Christ's sake in the context. And if we suffer for his sake, we shall certainly find that he is no man's debtor. "Them that honour me, I will honour," and he gives his consolation to those. In Acts chapter 13, we read that they were persecuted. The next verse says they were filled with joy and the Holy Ghost. Now, in Psalm 85, the psalmist is praying for revival. He said, "Lord, you've been very good to us in the past, but now it's rather different." He said, "Your anger, your righteous indignation is towards your people." Is that this going to continue forever? And then he says, and this is the key verse of the psalm, "Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" And when God's people are in the will of God, and when they are resting in God, and when they have spiritual revival, the life that is in them by the Spirit quickened, the first result always must be joy. And that in the Lord. Joy in the Lord. When David was in hiding in the cave of Adullam, you remember, there were 400 men who came to him. And they were a motley crew. They were in debt and they were discontented, and there was bitterness in their souls. I'm sure he paid their debts and he made them very satisfied, and he took all the bitterness out of their souls and made them mighty men of war. What a joyful experience to be transformed by the one who became their captain. So here the apostle expresses his joy, and his joy in the Lord, and he is also praising the Lord for their joy and exhorting them to rejoice in the Lord always. He rejoiced in his praying. He rejoiced in their preaching. He rejoiced in his persecution, and he rejoiced in their preservation. He rejoiced in his plenty, and he rejoiced in his poverty. He rejoiced in their participation, and he rejoiced in their profit. He rejoiced in the pouring out of his life for them, and he rejoiced in the pouring out of Epaphroditus' life for him, almost. And he rejoiced in his possession of them, and he rejoiced in their possession of him. But above all, he rejoiced in Christ Jesus. His joy was in the Lord. Now, as you know, the theme of this letter is actually Christ is all. But this main theme has quite a lot to do with the subject of joy, which is our subject this morning. You see, the key verse of the letter is, "For to me to live is Christ," in chapter 1 and verse 21. And please notice he doesn't say, for to meet with him is to have the help of Christ, or to know the blessing of Christ, or to enjoy the power of Christ. No, he said something far greater than all those, or anything else you can think of. Justice, for to me to live is Christ, for Christ was his life. You see, chapter 1, it is living Christ. Chapter 2, it is thinking like Christ. In chapter 3, it is knowing Christ. And in chapter 4, it is union with Christ. In chapter 1, living Christ, for to me to live is Christ. Chapter 2, thinking like Christ, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. And chapter 3, knowing Christ that I might know him. And chapter 4, union with Christ, which of course is one of the apostles' major themes in all his writings. It stands out a mile in practically everything he says. Union with Christ in chapter 4 in this way. The phrase is, in the Lord. And in verse 1, it is in the Lord for steadfastness. And in chapter 2, it is in the Lord for unity. And in verse 2. In verse 4, it is in the Lord for joy. And in verse 7, it is in the Lord for peace. And in verse 13, it is in the Lord for strength. And in verse 21, it is in the Lord for holiness. You see, chapter 1 is Christ our life. And chapter 2 is Christ our pattern. And chapter 3 is Christ our goal. And chapter 4 is Christ our strength. But having said all that, I must affirm to you this morning that the Philippians is really an epistle of joy. It is called the Epistle of Joy in Christ. Bengal said, the sum of this letter is, quote, I rejoice, rejoice ye. It seems to sum up the whole of the letter. Now the church at Philippi was born in suffering and song. We were saying on Sunday how that the apostle went there in fulfillment to the Macedonian call, Philippi being the first city in Macedonia, and the first thing he did after speaking to the women by the riverside, and then leading the young woman with the spirit of divination to Christ, was to get into prison. There was a tumult. They were thrown into prison, and the suffering began, but the song began at the same time too, and the church began at the same time too. The church at Philippi was born in suffering and song. Their joy, or the joy, was in their service for Christ. Their joy was in their sacrifice for Christ. But above all, their joy was in Christ, their Saviour, himself. Now God always gives to his own who are trusting him and leaning on the everlasting arms, as we were singing, the oil of joy for mourning, for the spirit of heaviness, casting all our care upon him, being anxious for nothing, as the apostle says here, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, making our requests known unto God. God takes away the anxiety and care. We take our burdens to the Lord and leave them there, and he turns the spirit of heaviness and the spirit of mourning and the spirit of distress and the spirit of bitterness to joy in himself. Our God, you see, is not only the God of love, he's not only the righteous God, the God of holiness, he's not only the God of all grace and the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, but our God is the God of joy, and he is my God. of exceeding joy. After all said and done, one of the fruits of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ in the life of each believer is joy. I say fruits, I know very well it is a ninefold fruit. The expression of the life of the Spirit of God and Christ in the life of the believer. But the expressions are many, and joy is noticeable. The character of God is seen in the book of Nehemiah. When the walls were completed and the work was done and they were praising the Lord, this is what it says. And I rather like this verse. God made the people rejoice with great joy. Even if they wanted to complain and criticize, God ruled it all out. This was a day of thanksgiving. His work was done, and he gave them all joy in their hearts, whether they wanted it or not. He made the people rejoice. And that's the kind of God we have. If you walk with him, you will be joyful in him. If you walk in the light with God, the joy of God will thrill and fill your soul. So we read, they were filled with the Holy Ghost and with joy. Now we sing a chorus to the children, or with the children in England, at least we used to. Probably they are a little different these days. I haven't done any children's work in England for a long time. But we used to sing them a little chorus, or sing with them this chorus about joy. It's an acrostic on the word joy, J-O-Y. It says, J stands, now I'm not going to sing it to you, so don't get concerned. J stands for Jesus, Y stands for you. O it is that comes between and stands for nothing too. Let nothing come between whatever you do. Let nothing come between the Savior Jesus and you. And when there's nothing between the J and the Y, the spelling, as far as I understand the English language or the American English language, is joy. Now, how can we know the joy of a holy God if we're not walking in holiness? How can we know the joy of the Father of all mercies if we're not trusting him to provide our every need? Now then, for our little study this morning, I think it's time we got to it. I must apologize for the lengthy introduction. And you'll see the idea in three ways in this letter this morning, in relation to joy. First of all, Paul's experience of it, and then his expectation of it, and then his exhortation about it. Now that's simple. You can remember that. I'm a simple soul, and I like to give something simple that you can remember the message by and apply it to your heart. And so we read in chapter 1 and verses 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's experience of it then, first of all, one, in the requests he prayed about, and two, in the preaching he heard about later on in that chapter, and thirdly, in the Philippians he talked about his experience of joy. He was very happy to go to Philippi in answer to the Macedonian call and to evangelize them, but now he was very happy to pray for them. In his Colossian epistle he exhorts by saying, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Here he speaks about his continuity in prayer. In chapter 4 he speaks about In chapter 2, he speaks about Epaphras' continuance in prayer for them, and continuity is the proof of reality. He not only joyfully evangelized them, and the work of evangelism is a joyful experience when you see God working in saving souls from perdition to a life of blessedness and eternal glory. He was happy to instruct them from time to time, joyful in teaching them the word of God. And now he was joyful in his prayers for them. Now you see, real prayer is a work, just as evangelism is. But it is a joy, just as evangelism is too. When you pray each passing day, do you pray believing? Do you pray the gospel way, asking and receiving? And do you rejoice in the Lord? I like to start each day, sometimes before I get up, and turn over and say, O Lord, I rejoice in you. No servant of the Lord can be effective in his ministry if the joy of the Lord is not his strength. You see somebody standing outside the gospel chapel door with a face as long as a donkey's, and he says to the passerby, will you come in? He says, no thank you, I have enough troubles of my own. But joy is so contagious, and to be effective in the service of Christ, we, as Paul did, must experience it in our ministry and in our prayer life too. Don't you ever get up from your quiet time jumping about, dancing about, rejoicing in the Lord? What's your quiet time for? If it doesn't give you joy, and if God doesn't come into your soul in a new way and give you guidance with new light and blessing in a new dimension. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. Anyway, he was rejoicing in his prayers for them, about them. He said, Lord, I'm ever so happy you led me to Philippi. And Lord, I'm rejoicing in you that you led me to lead them to Christ. Lord, thank you very much. I'm so happy you put me in prison there, because the jailer and his family were converted, you see. And he was rejoicing in every remembrance of them in his prayers, rejoicing in the Lord. Not only in his request, which he prayed about, but in his preaching, which he heard about, he was rejoicing. You see, in chapter 1 and verse 18, he speaks about two types of people in that context who were now, that he was in prison, they were now preaching the word and preaching Christ themselves. Some, of course, were very sincere, but others were not quite so sincere. I think some of them were perhaps showing an ulterior motive, and they were desirous of getting a following for themselves, and that's not very good. But in spite of the bad motive that some had, they were preaching the word, they were preaching Christ, and that gave the apostle a lot of joy in his soul as well. I sometimes listen to people preaching the gospel who don't belong to our lot, you know what I mean? They're not the usites, you know, and I listen to them preaching the word, and I just can't help rejoicing when Christ is preached. I don't turn around and push them around and say, where's your label? What do you belong to? Who do you belong to? I rejoice that Christ is preached. God will always bless. Those who hear it in the right way will find the joy of the Lord their portion, as Paul did in prison. And thirdly, in this connection, Paul's experience of it. In the Philippians, he talked about in chapter 4 and verse 1. Because he said to them, you are my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. He was always longing for them, and I'm sure they were always longing for him. I was saying on Sunday, this was not only an acknowledgement of the gift and a plea for unity, this letter, and a warning against Judaizers, but it was a love letter. He loved them dearly, and they loved him dearly too. And now you see, he was letting them know that in this present life, they themselves were his joy. Well, you can understand that. They meant so much to him. I went home to England the other day to see a grandson of mine I'd never seen. Well, what a joy that was. I had, just before I left in the end of August, I'd seen my new granddaughter. And she's fantastic. Well, of course, I'm biased a little bit. But she's really fantastic. But I've never seen this little boy, you know. He's not so pretty, but he's great. Well, you see, I'm a little bit biased, and I'm so full of joy when I see them. They belong to me. And he says, you belong to me. I am your father in the faith. And for some of them, be old enough to be the grandfather in the faith, so to speak. And they were his present joy. That's understandable. But he says something else as well. There's a day coming when we're going to meet the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. And in that day, you are going to be my joy as well. Not only now, presently, but then in that day. Because he knew very well that God is faithful to his servants. And that this judgment is a judgment for reward, and it's gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Will my work bring rich reward, or loss and shame and trouble? When my master says, well done, how I shall rejoice. But what if I must hang my head when I hear his voice? And the master was going to say, well done to him. And he knew there was a time of rejoicing coming, as the present was a time of rejoicing for him too. And secondly, joy, his expectation of it. He expected joy in seeing their oneness. He expected joy in the assurance of their blamelessness. And he expected joy in the satisfaction he would gain from their witness. You see, in each of these ideas, he expresses his joy. And here he is expressing an expectation of further joy. He was making a plea for their oneness. He said, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And he says in chapter 2 and verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. What he's saying is this. Your unity will spell my joy. You will bring to me added joy if I know that you are one with one another. And he gave a little exhortation about that in the same verse. In verse 2 of chapter 2 he says, having the same love. Now when he said that, he meant love and be loved equally. And that's basic to unity, which is basic to joy. Not only so, but he expected joy in the assurance of their blamelessness. And this is what he appeals for in chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. He was not only expecting unity, their unity to bring him joy, but their blamelessness as well. He's really saying three things here. He wants to rejoice in the day of Christ when he looks back upon them as having been sons spiritually, as having been shining morally, as having been serving effectively. This was his great desire for them, and he said, now, if this comes to pass, I'm going to really rejoice when I see the Lord with you. He was making a plea for spiritual maturity when he spoke of them becoming blameless and harmless, the sons of God. When you see the word sons in the New Testament, very often, not always, but very often, it is to do with spiritual maturity. And this is the meaning here. Paul expected them, and God expects us to develop spiritually. We shall never be sinless, but by the grace of God we can be blameless and spiritually mature. We must not be children and infants tossed about with every wind of doctrine. We must learn the doctrines of the Word. We must learn the Word Himself. We must know Christ. And when we do, we shall not only be filled with joy, but we shall be sons of God. If you are led by the Spirit of God, then are you the sons of God, says the Apostle in Romans chapter 8. Sons spiritually and shining morally. Blameless. Shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Shining as light in the world. What a dark place this is in which we live. Dark, dismal, difficult, godless world. Why hasn't God taken us out of this place yet? It's so dark, He wants some light to shine until the church is completed. And you are the light of the world. Because of the Spirit of Christ in you, because Christ is the light of the world, and you are the light of the world in Him, and because of His indwelling presence by His Spirit. You must shine as lights in the world, living your life to the praise and glory of His holy name. And if the Philippians would do that, not only develop into spiritual maturity, but shine by the Spirit in this wicked world, then that would bring great joy to the Apostle Paul. And he expected joy in the satisfaction of their witness in verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. And God has given us His word not only for ourselves, but to use in His holy service. We must hold forth the word of life to bring life to those who are dead in trespasses and in sins. It is the life, it is the word of God which quickeneth. We are born again of the incorruptible seed of the word of God. And to really shine and be effective in our witness, we must hold forth the word of life. I tell my students, the command is preach the word. And if we're going to fulfill that command, three things are essential. One, we must learn the word to preach it. We must know what we're talking about. Secondly, we must learn how to preach it. It says preach the word. And that's where homiletics comes in. The art of preaching. And we must learn to preach it in dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God. As mature sons, controlled and led by the Holy Spirit of God. And then the witness will be effective. Well, now the Apostle John, you remember, said, I have no greater joy than that my children walk in truth. But here the Apostle Paul is saying much more than that. His joy was in their maturity in the truth. His joy was in their integrity in the truth. And his joy was in their pedagogy of the truth. As they taught it and preached it to others. And thirdly and finally, because it's almost time to finish, not only Paul's experience of joy and Paul's expectation of joy, but in this letter we see Paul's exhortation about joy, which is really the main part of the sermon this morning. See, in exhorting to joy, he is suggesting that repetition should end in realization. Chapter 3 and verse 1. In exhorting to joy, he is suggesting that the flesh must end in failure. A few verses lower down. And in exhorting to joy, he is plainly telling us that the secret must be the Saviour, and our joy must be in him. You'll notice what he says at the beginning of chapter 3, finally, my brethren. And then he didn't conclude. You know what the definition of an optimist is, don't you? An optimist is a man in the pew who believes the preacher when he says, finally, brethren. Honestly, work that out. Well, now, the Apostle Paul was one of us who says finally and doesn't conclude. Because later on in verse 8 of chapter 4 he says finally. Makes you wonder how many more times he's going to say finally. You see, he was a real preacher. And a real preacher is borne along by the Holy Spirit. And he might have it in his mind to conclude, and the Holy Spirit leads him on. And woe betide anybody or anything that stands in the way of the Holy Spirit leading his servant on. I was in an assembly in the United States. I wouldn't dream of telling you where it was. But nobody was interested in coming on time. And everybody was interested in finishing on time. And it wasn't a very spiritual affair, as you can imagine. Anyway, he said, finally, brethren, I'm going to repeat what I said before. Rejoice in the Lord. And to write these same things to you, to keep telling you to rejoice in the Lord, it might be rubbing you up the wrong way, but I'm quite sure it's safe for you. When he said the same things, I really take it to mean, I know you think it's something else. We won't quarrel about that. But I think it means his continual exhortations to them to rejoice in the Lord. So he says repetition should end in realization that it is the Lord himself in whom our joy should be. He says, of course, later on in verse 3, we have no confidence in the flesh. The flesh must always end in failure. It's good for us to look upon ourselves sometimes without undue introspection and give a vote of no confidence in our own flesh. Self-confidence, fleshly confidence, will never bring us joy and never bring glory to our God. You know, in the British Parliament a few months ago, our friend Heath thought he would have a vote of confidence in himself, and he got let down and he got thrown out. And if you know, we try to pass a vote of confidence in our flesh and what we can do, I'm afraid we're going to be let down by ourselves badly in the end. And other people will not be blessed through our life and ministry. And then, of course, he says the secret must be the Saviour, the joy must be in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. There's a lovely hymn by Simpson, Dr. Simpson, that says, once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Woe betide any believer that gets to himself lots of things and his joy is in his things and in his possessions. Woe betide any saint of God whose joy is in his circumstances. He says to himself, my circumstances are ideal. I live at the Park of the Palms. What can you think of better than that? I've spoken about Park of the Palms in different parts of the world in glowing terms as though it's just heaven upon earth. And you say, yes, and I live there. And what better circumstances in the world can I have than that? If our joy is in circumstances, if our joy is in possessions, if our joy is in pleasures, all these things change and all these things pass away. If our joy is in our possessions, They have wings and they fly away. But if our joy is in the Lord, there it is permanent. Then it will abide. Not circumstances, they change. Not possessions, they melt away. And not even in our health. Now you see, Paul, his circumstances were against him, but his joy was there because it was in the Lord. You see, Paul, he hadn't got any possessions. He said, I know what it is to be in want. And he hadn't got a bean until they sent him a love offering from Philippi. But he was still rejoicing in the Lord because his joy was in the Lord. And not in his money because he hadn't got any at that time. If his joy had been in his possessions, now that he'd got none, he wouldn't be happy. But he was happy because his joy was in the Lord. And of course, his joy wasn't in his personal health either. He wasn't getting on very well. How would you like to be a little ill like Paul and have bad eyesight and be a bit rheumaticy and have to sit on a stone floor chained to a Roman soldier? That wouldn't be conducive to good health. But he was still rejoicing in the Lord. He was rejoicing because his joy was not in his circumstances. His joy was in the Lord. Please note then, as I close, the end of chapter 4, or in chapter 4 itself, in verses 1 and 4, the fear of joy is in the Lord and must always be that. Verses 5 to 7, the secret of joy is peace through prayer. Being anxious for nothing, leaving it all with Him. The peace of God garrisons our souls and the joy of the Lord becomes our strength. Verses 8 to 9, the scope of joy. Meditating on the good things. There's so much good and spiritual and lovely to think about. May God fill our minds with these things. And so our hearts with joy. And verses 10 to 19 of chapter 4, the sufficiency of joy in godly contentment. I have learned, he says, to be content with everything. And so he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. The true attitude of the joyful Christian is, I can. The true affinity of the joyful Christian is in Christ. And the true ability of the joyful Christian is, I am able to do everything. Master of every situation through Christ who makes me strong. May God make us all joyful believers. Let us pray. Lord, you have been very good to us, very kind. We rejoice before thee now. Thou hast given thy Son thy best, and wilt thou withhold the rest? No. With the Lord Jesus thou dost freely give us all things, and not least amongst the blessings of our full salvation is the joy of the Lord. Fill us with it now. For Jesus' sake. Amen.